starting at verse chapter 9, starting at verse 38. So that's 484 in the Pew Bibles, Nehemiah 9, starting at verse 38. We're continuing from the last week's reading, which is why I'm starting the last verse of chapter 9. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshullam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu. The chiefs of the people, Perosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunny, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigfal, Adin, Atta, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bazai, Harith, Anathoth, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilhar, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbinar, Meazeah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Bahanar. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into the curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take the daughters for our sons. And if the people of the lands bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy them from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contribution, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labour. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel, the sons of Levi, shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
As Matthew comes to us with the word, could we all just bow our heads to receive God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who minister your word. We pray now, O Lord, for your anointing upon your servant, Matthew, as he speaks your word faithfully. Let your Holy Spirit reign in this right now. Let self decrease and let the Holy Spirit increase. Let Jesus' name be heard in all of this. Bless him now, and we all say together, Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Thank you, Angela, as well, for quite a list of names there, wasn't it? I was debating which verse to have as a memory verse, and there were quite a few choices in the early part of the chapter there. No, only joking. Do keep that open, because it'll help us to think things through a bit more, but we need the background, and we'll come to that in just a moment. What I want to say is, first of all, are we afraid of commitment? I think we are. In our society, generally, in all sorts of ways, I think we see that we today are afraid of commitment. People increasingly live together instead of getting married. Perhaps they're afraid of making that commitment. They're going to try it out and see and be free to break it off. Maybe people are afraid of joining something for fear of what may be expected of them if they do join. People don't sign up for an event until the last minute in case something else comes along. People are afraid of commitment. Sometimes people pull out of things at short notice with a vague excuse, something else came up. How are people's commitments in today's world? Are we afraid of making a commitment and standing by it? Are we afraid of committing ourselves to God in case of what he might ask us to do? Apparently, if you look at missionaries, mission partners going to serve in other countries and the statistics over the years, it used to be pretty much going to serve for the whole of my life, wherever God calls me. And now it's, I'll go and do a couple of years. I'll do a short-term thing. That's okay. Are we afraid of commitment? What's going on? And maybe even for some of us here, am I a bit afraid of becoming a Christian, whatever that means? I don't know what that might be like. I might just hold back and think about it some more. I'm not sure if that's me. I'm not sure if I'm ready. Well, it's good to think it through. But sometimes we're just held back. We're afraid of making a commitment, which would actually be the greatest thing we could ever do. I think there's a lot in this about us being ready to make a real commitment. And there's the challenge for us really today. We've just been reading about the people of God in Nehemiah's day, about 450 BC, and they've come back from exile to Jerusalem, and they've had an amazing time, led by Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls of the city, and they're so thankful that that's been done. That's brilliant, stage one. But it's a story not just about rebuilding the walls, but about rebuilding God's people. And after the walls, they then have the law of Moses, the book of God, read to them in the square. And as they hear it read out, hour by hour, and they listen to a lot of it, they realize, oh my goodness, we've been so unfaithful. We've been so terrible. We've been so sinful. And God has been so faithful and so forgiving and so kind and so compassionate and forgiven us time and time and time again. It's awful what we've done. And so in view of the fact that he's rescued them from far away and brought them back, to the city, and he's enabled them to rebuild the walls, and now they've heard his law, his best way of living all over again. And they decide it's time that we recommit ourselves to him. He's been so good to us. And it's all about the relationship between God and his people. He has done amazing things for them. And will they live their lives in the light of that or not? Are they prepared to commit to him in the way that he has committed himself to them? It's all about that other word that begins with C, the covenant. That's a special relationship, sealed, signed, sealed and delivered, we might say. And covenant is a big thing in the Bible all the way through. We hear God making a covenant with Noah, and there's the sign of the rainbow. We hear God making a covenant with Abraham and promising amazing things. We hear God making a covenant with his people through Moses. We hear God making a covenant with David, the king, and so on and so on. It's all about that relationship between God and his people. And then we also see the prophets and the leaders at different times reminding people of that covenant, but they don't want to listen. And eventually we see one called Jesus comes, who says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," the day before he goes to die on the cross. He has come to pay the price for sins, so that by his death, symbolized by his blood, we can be given new life. We can be restored to that relationship with God. Covenant is a big theme all the way through the scriptures from one end to the other, because it's all about our relationship with God. And that's what it's all about in the end. If you were here last week, that's great. If you weren't, let me just say you really can't read chapter 10 without reading chapter 9. So you've got some homework. Because 9 and 10 in Nehemiah come together hand in hand. That really is important. Because what's just happened in chapter 9 is that the people, having heard God's word read out, have realized their situation, how he's been so faithful and they've been so awful in response. And so chapter 9 is actually one great big prayer all the way through. And the whole of chapter 9 is like a prayer where they say, "Dear God, you're the maker of heaven and earth. You made covenant promises and you always kept them. You rescued us from slavery in Egypt. You did so many amazing things. You guided us. You provided for us. You brought us to a promised land. You gave us your laws. You've been amazing. And what have we done? We've grumbled, we've been proud, we've rebelled, we've made other gods to worship instead of you. We forgot your law, we didn't listen to your prophets, we did what we felt like doing, what was right in our own eyes. And you forgave us, and forgave us, and forgave us, again and again and again." And then we get to chapter 10, that was 9, this is 10. So in response, "Dear God, to your amazing goodness and mercy and faithfulness, now that you've brought us back from the foreign land and we've built the walls and we've heard your law, we're going to make some fresh promises." That's where it's at in the middle of Nehemiah right now. And they're taking it pretty seriously. Let's have a look and see some of the things they're doing. First of all, some aspects about the covenant itself before we get into the content of it. It's a very special and solemn occasion. Chapter 9, verse 38, right at the end of it, it says, "We make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document." It's a special document that they're obviously taking very seriously. In 10, verse 29, it talks about a curse and an oath as part of this process. They talk about taking on themselves obligations, binding themselves, obliging themselves to do things. It's a solemn and special occasion, all right. And I think there are three ways that it is that. It's very personal, it's very public, and it's very practical. It's personal because, well, there's all those names on it. It's not just done in theory or in abstract. Those are the names of all the leaders of all the people. I think there are about 58 or 60 of them. And they're all there, and Angela did a brilliant job reading them. And that's saying, yes, this is us. He's the head of our family. He's the head of their family. He's in charge of them. He's in charge of them. Those are all our leaders. And on behalf of us all their names are handwritten on there. This is personal. This is important. And then it's public. This isn't just a sort of me in my small corner getting on with my little thing, although there's a place for private prayers, of course. This is all of us in public standing up together in the town square or in the centre of the city and saying, we reaffirm our faith and our trust in God. We reaffirm our promises to him. And thirdly, it's practical too. It's not just pious words. It's very practical and down-to-earth stuff. Here are some of the specifics. We're going to talk about it, and it's there. The detail is there, because this is a serious thing. So this is a solemn and special covenant that's personal, public, and practical. And let's look at some of those promises, the content of it, a bit more closely. I'm going to suggest two big main points. The first thing is, dear God, we promise to live your way, Lord. We promise to live your way, Lord, every day, in every way. That's the first one. And the second one is, we promise to give to you, Lord. The Lord of all comes first of all. So let's think about it first of all. We promise to live your way, and then we'll promise to give to you. Look there with me at verse 28 in our chapter. After the long list of names, it then says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, they join in making the covenant. It's a people who have realized God is calling us to be different. God is calling us to be distinctive. God is calling us out of Egypt. He's rescued us from slavery. He's brought us to his land and brought us to his mountain and given us his law. Then he's brought us to the land that he promised us. And he's calling us to be different. That's a challenge for all of us. That's what they're realizing there. And that's actually true for us today as well. We are called to be different. The people in the land of Canaan, which was a land of rich and plenty, certainly, were also very immoral people, doing all kinds of terrible things, including child sacrifice and everything else. And they're being called to be different from those people. Don't mix with them. Keep completely separate from them. Live your lives for God. Show the world around you what it means to follow the one true God. There's a big challenge for them. Separate yourselves. That is a good thing and a positive thing. Then in verse 29, it's separating from those other immoral peoples to God's law, it says, in order to live God's way, in order to walk in God's law. It means to live your life in every way. You see, the Ten Commandments are actually not sort of orders necessarily that we have to obey in every sense. It's actually a pattern, a blueprint, which says, guys, this is the best way for living. If you live this way, it will be the best way to live. Why didn't you do that? Yes, they are commandments, but they are kind of a pattern for the best way. Here's how to do it the best way. And we still turned away from that. And that's tragic. So we promise to live your way, Lord, is saying we're not going to live like the other peoples. We're going to live for you the way you've told us to live. That's so important. And that's the first big part of the promise. But still under this heading, we promise to live your way, and this concern for distinctiveness comes a bit more in verse 30. Have a look there. It says there, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons, and so on and so on. Then there's a bit more about trading. This is talking about we're not going to be marrying with those other nations either, the immoral nations all around. We're not going to marry them either. We're going to be a distinct people. And that wasn't because some kind of racism or ethnic superiority or things like that. It's not that at all. It's a spiritual thing. You see, their gods, they had lots of false gods and other gods, and they bowed down to them and did horrible, detestable things. We're not going to have anything to do with that. We're not going to get drawn into that in any way. We're going to stay separate because God is calling us to be special and be distinctive. And the people knew that in King Solomon's own life, a few centuries earlier, decades earlier, he had married women from other cultures and other nations, And then they had set up shrines to their gods in Jerusalem, and he had been led astray terribly. And we don't want that to happen. We know that we mustn't do that. We've got to be distinctive for our God. So this isn't about racism and superiority over other races. Not at all. It's a spiritual thing. It's saying, will I be completely devoted to God? And even in the most important things in my life, especially in the most important things in my life, will I be completely devoted to him? Now, you might think, oh dear, doesn't that create some problems? I mean, how would it be if a Scotsman married a Dutch girl? Oh, shocking. Is that allowed or not? That's absolutely fine. That's absolutely fine. How would it be if a Zimbabwean marries a Namibian? That'd be absolutely fine as well. It's not talking about that, because the Scotsman and the Dutch girl both love God, both want to serve him in their lives. Praise God. And so does the Zimbabwean and the Namibian. Praise God, they love Jesus, they want to serve him in their lives. Brilliant, they're going off to the next stage of that now. So what is the application for us today? Well, it's actually, no, it's fine whatever the nationalities are, but the point is, are you part of God's people? Are you a believer in Jesus? Are you a Christian? Christian, marry a Christian, don't marry a non-Christian. That's the distinction, because you'll be drawn away from the things of God. You'll be led astray as the people were then. And that's the challenge really that's here for us. If you're a follower of Jesus and he's called you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and love your neighbour as yourself, so that's pretty total, and then you marry someone who doesn't believe all that, well, where's it going to end up? You're either going to follow God or you're going to follow them, and it's not going to end nicely, is it? That's what's at stake here. They've got to be distinctive people. John, our curate, has told me that there's a church in Cambridge where he used to work where they have an interesting policy on marriage. They will marry a Christian to a Christian. They will marry a non-Christian to a non-Christian. But they refuse to marry a Christian to a non-Christian. That's interesting. What a policy to have. And really, that's what it's about here. How could you do that? If God is your God, then you need to be focused on him 100%. And then in verse 31, it goes on in a different example. Sabbath day, holy to the Lord. Have a look at that. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. This is basically saying we're going to remember the Sabbath day because that's a holy day to God. It's a day of rest. They've been in slavery in Egypt where they work continuously. God brings them out to a promised land where things are plentiful and says, have a day off every week, trust me. Have every seventh year off from harvest, trust me, because I brought you to a land of blessing and you're not slaves anymore. It's a sign of their devotion to him. It's not a chore or a duty or a problem. It's a blessing. It's a rest. It's a badge of honour. And so they want to keep a Sabbath day special to remember the Lord and who he is and what he's done for them. And keep a Sabbath year special every 7 years. Remembering, well, in the end, God owns the land, not me. And in the end, we have to cancel our debts and have compassion for the poor and show that we care in the way that he cares for us. So there's a challenge which we could apply to us as well, which would be, well, how will we make Sunday a special day? Will we have a distinctive day off? It's good for us, and it's good for people around us to see that too. Trying not to work on a Sunday, not go shopping on a Sunday, get our priorities right on a Sunday in all sorts of ways. Keeping Sunday special is a good thing. Now, some people do work on Sundays, and so they need to have a rest on other days. But there's a challenge about our priorities. Is God coming first in my relationships? Is God coming first in my working and resting pattern of life? So that's the first thing which we've seen. We promise to live your way, Lord, every day in every way. And that's all aspects of our lives. And the second thing, we promise to give to you, Lord. And this is kind of recognizing that all that we have comes from him, and we want to give to him in response. One of you noticed, I expect Angela did, in this last section of the reading here from verses 32 to 39, there's a phrase which comes up time and time again. It's actually in every verse. There's a repeated phrase, it's to the house of the Lord or to the house of God. And it's there almost in every verse repeatedly, time and time and time and time again. It's talking about giving for God's house, giving for God's work, bringing in our gifts and our contribution. It's part of our worship. It's part of serving God to care for his church, his people who minister in his church, and so on. And that's what is there. And there are various little points we could probably draw out of this. Look at verses 32 to 34 for a minute. Can you see those there? 32 onwards. We take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third of a shekel for the service of God, and then other things and other things and other things and so on. There are Sabbaths and there are feasts and so on. It's talking about a pattern of giving, an obedient and regular giving. Have you decided yearly? Have you decided monthly? Have you decided in a planned way, as part of your worship, to support God's house, to support God's work? Do you sit down and think it out and pray about it? Or do you just fumble for a coin when the bag comes along during the next song? That'll do. Where are we in our priorities? Are we people who say, God has given me everything. I'm going to sit down and think, how much can I give to him? Not how little, but how much. So there's something about obedient and regular giving. There's also something about it making it a priority. Look at verse 35. There's quite a bit about first fruits, first fruit of every tree, first fruit of the land, firstborn son, firstborn of our cattle, first of this, first of that, all the way through. What's the principle we draw out of this? We may not all have cattle and land and other things. It's basically God comes first. There's the first of this and the first of that, and the first of this and the first of that, and we will give it to God as saying thank you to him for all that he has given to us. So not making it the last little bit that I've got left when I've spent everything else. Oh, there's still a pound in the corner of my pocket. But saying, actually, dear God, you've given me everything and I want to put you first and give to you first in every way. And that might be out of my wages. It might be out of my salary, out of my benefit, out of the profits of my business, out of my windfall that I receive, out of my winnings. Don't quite know how you got those. Out of my savings, in every way. Well, I think, gosh, everything I have, whatever it is, comes from him in the end. And then a bit more later on, last section really, verses 37, 39. I think there's something here about proportion. Because some of us are rich and some of us are poor, we all know that. Some of us have more than others. And it talks about tithes, and that used to be a 10%. But the principle I would just draw out is this: in proportion to what I have, how much am I giving? And for some of us that might be rather tiny, and so for some of us that might be rather a lot, and that's amazing. But there's a challenge that the people were making there. We promise, dear God, you've done so many things for us, we promise to give to you, Lord, regularly, as a priority, giving first, giving proportionately in all that you've given to us, we want to give to you. Where does that come in our hearts and in our lives is a principle and a question for us. But there's a sad fact. We nearly finished. There's a sad fact here, because in Nehemiah chapter 13, if you flicked on a couple of pages, all their promises didn't last very long. It's a bit like New Year's resolutions and it's February the 1st. You know, it's lasted about that long. And we see there in Nehemiah 13, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, they're failing to give the gifts that they said they would. They've started trading on the Sabbath. They've forsaken and forgotten God's house already. And they've started marrying other women again. What's going on? And it's really the same old pattern that they've already recognized, but they've fallen into it again. Does that sound familiar? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, said Jesus. Love your neighbour as yourself. Oh my goodness, I know that that's what I'm meant to do, but I find that so hard. I know in practice I fall short. The two main things we've seen. We promise to live your way, Lord. We promise to give to you, Lord. to live your way every day, to give to you first, not last. In our lives, we have different types of relationships and different types of contracts with other people. You've probably got an employment contract if you're at work. You're working for someone and you know the terms and conditions of your job. If you buy something, the bigger the item, the more likely this is, you'll have a written contract. The details of how much you pay and what you get, the car, the options, the warranties and so on. If you're renting somewhere to live, you'll have a rental contract and that will define your obligations. The landlord and the tenant each have to do things. And those are all aspects of our lives, our work, our possessions, where we live, and so on. But this covenant which the people are making with the Lord, this solemn and special covenant, which is so public and personal and practical, which has got these things we've just been talking about, this encompasses everything. It's not just an aspect of life where I live, or an aspect of life where I work, or an aspect of anything. This is the whole thing. Dear God, this is us, all together, wholeheartedly, everything. When we get married, when we witness people getting married, and they make those amazing promises, this is more like that. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Whatever happens, I give myself to you 100%. That's basically what we're saying in a marriage. And that's what the people need to be saying to God. And they tried and they failed again soon after. Will we try? And will we follow? And enabled by Jesus and what he's done and his spirit living within us, will we try and will we follow and will we serve God? Living life his way, giving to him as a priority. There are times, other times, when we make an all-encompassing thing. When we write a will, you may write a will which says, it's to do with all my possessions. I give this, I give that, I give that. Here's what's to happen after my death. That's about everything because I'm not here anymore. It's that kind of big thing. Are we afraid of commitment? Are we afraid of committing to God? Or can we see that he has given everything to us and we need to give everything back to him? Are you someone who's afraid of commitment, or are you someone who's willing to take a stand? No, I will take a stand. I do believe that. Will you take a stand? Will you sign on the line? Will you give your life to the Lord, perhaps for the first time now? Will you give your life to the Lord for the rest of your life, however long that may be? Will you put him first or not? We've just said earlier on the creed. We say that together on Sundays. It would be embarrassing not to join in. What difference does it make on the other days? Will we take a stand? Will we sign on the line? Will we give our life to the Lord now and for always? There's some painful lessons for us to learn from the people in those days. They meant it. They tried. They failed. We may mean it, we may try, we may fail. We come back to the Lord Jesus, who's come to pay the price for all our failures and to enable us to have that wonderful relationship with our Father again. In him is our new covenant. In him is our life with our God. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize ourselves in those people back then. They had seen how good you'd been. They had seen the walls rebuilt. They'd seen they'd come back from exile and you'd been so good to them over the years. They heard your word. They wanted to turn away from their own sins and they promised that in a formal and a special promise, a covenant. And yet not long after it failed. Lord, you are faithful and we are unfaithful to our promises. We thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus, to pay the price for all our rebellion and our sin and our pride and our arrogance and our messing up, so that can be taken away And with your Spirit living in us, we can live for you 100% every day, every way, putting you first. Dear Lord, give us the courage to make that commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.